Our text this morning reveals how Jesus Christ fulfills His Word, every part of His Word. Matthew chapter 2, and we'll begin with the reading of the text, which is verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. This is, of course, continuing the story of the visit of the wise men from the east to the newborn baby, Jesus the Messiah, who had come to the world. They had been asked by the purported king of the Jews, Herod the Great, to come and give him word of where this newborn king would be born so that ostensibly he could come and worship him. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." Matthew says this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now, as we read this section of Matthew's gospel, what is it that stands out to you? What is Matthew doing again and again and again? He is making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, isn't he? He's showing us, you can see this clearly in the text, he's showing us how what happened in Jesus' early life was, in fact, a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 15, he quotes from the book of Hosea 11, verse 1. Verses 17 and 18, he's quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And in verse 23, he makes reference to the prophets in general and what was happening in Jesus' life as a fulfillment of the prophets. And so we're looking this morning at fulfilled Scripture. Now, when I say fulfilled Scripture, most of us generally think of some specific promise that God has made and God keeping that promise. Or we think of fulfilled Scripture as things turning out exactly the way that God had predicted that something would happen someday in the future. And often that's exactly what prophecy is. It is a predicting of the future, just a bare prediction. For example, the Scripture said that Christ would come into the world, the virgin shall give birth to a son, you shall call His name Emmanuel, God with us. We're told in the Old Testament in Micah chapter 5 exactly where the Christ would be born. We saw this last week, right? We found that the Old Testament indicated when Christ would come into the world and from what tribe He would come into the world. So there were some very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in a very specific one-to-one fashion in the coming of Christ. But what Matthew's doing here seems to be slightly more expansive than that. The way he's referring to the Old Testament, in these three quotations, is the music still going? I feel like I hear music. the angels are singing in heaven or something. I'm not sure. In these three quotations, maybe it didn't bother anybody else. But in these three Old Testament references here, and the first two explicitly, you notice that they're not actually predictions themselves, right? Look at them. Out of Egypt I have called my son. They're historical statements. Verse 18, Rachel refused to be comforted when she lost her children, right? And even verse 23 has no single Old Testament prediction in mind. We'll see that as we come to that verse in a few minutes. In other words, what I'm getting at is this. Not only would the Messiah fulfill specific predictions, as we saw the last couple of weeks, but also he would fill full the whole typological history of Israel itself. And that is a broader and in some ways richer tapestry of prediction that forms the foundation that Matthew writes upon. He is teaching us that Messiah would fulfill the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. Now, let me talk about that word for a few minutes. I throw it around from time to time, or I use the word type, T-Y-P-E, but just to take some time to talk specifically about what is a type in the Bible. A type is a foreshadowing. A lot of literary works use this concept. A foreshadowing or a prefiguring of something that will come to pass. The references are to real historical people or events or objects, but they point ahead to a greater future end-time reality. That is a reality that is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Christ, who in relation to the predictions is the antitype. You have the type and the corresponding part of that, the antitype. So what I'm saying is the entirety of the Old Testament, in a sense, is God's laying out in prophetic history what he will do in the coming of Jesus Christ. So let me say a few words about types in the Bible. Four things. Number one, we should expect typological revelation. We should expect it. We should expect that God will reveal things this way. Why? Well, because God is the author of all of human history. And especially, he is guiding the history of his covenant people. The Old Testament, the people of Israel. He is working out their history. In other words, what Matthew is doing is not a projecting back onto history of a later idea. But what he's seeing is what was divinely intended in those scriptures from the very beginning, revealed in God's providential ordaining of the history of his people. Secondly, we should expect this because the Spirit of God inspired the biblical writers not to record anything and everything that ever happened in all of human history. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers to record selectively, to emphasize certain strands of history, certain strands of the covenant history of God and His people, in a way that revealed God not only to the original audience, but suggested his further revelation in Christ, his ultimate revelation in Christ to a latter day audience, a last days audience. And Matthew, seeing these things in the scripture, recognizes the divine authority, the divine authorship of God all over the Bible, pointing the way, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Secondly, with regard to typology, we should note that the precedent for these foreshadowing elements is the wording of the Old Testament itself. The very text of the Old Testament scriptures speak in many cases about what we would consider to be common items or incidents, but they're written about with a kind of, with a language of that is puzzlingly grand compared to the actual things themselves. So, for example, we read about the great patriarch, Father Abraham, paying a tithe in honor of some obscure priest who seems to come into the text out of nowhere, right? We're supposed to recognize that there's a greater import to that than just merely, this is a kind of a little historical detail that happened to take place. Or, for example, when God speaks of establishing David's kingdom as both a global and eternal kingdom, the language, that grand language brings to our mind that God has something greater in mind from the very beginning than merely that He'll have a son who will sit on the throne and so forth. There is within the language of the Scripture a cause to wonder if there's not something more to this than what lay on the surface. And in the Old Testament, the readers, the original readers, may perhaps only have wondered at certain points, only have searched and inquired when these things would come about, what would be the fullness of them. I'm sure we see things much more clearly in hindsight than they did. But nevertheless, they were given a revelation that would prepare them to see God in Christ when Christ came. The biblical covenants, thirdly, I should say, that the types and the shadows of the Scripture are covenantal in nature. They are covenantal in nature. That is, they are associated with the various biblical covenants and the covenant heads, the ones with whom the covenants were made, and others are united to the covenant through that covenant head. They're connected with the covenant structures of the Bible. As you know, covenants really shape the biblical storyline of much of the Scripture and provide the framework for understanding the relationship between God and men. God enters into certain covenant relationship with humanity. And ultimately, all of us who are the Lord's relate to God through the new covenant and the head of that covenant, who is Jesus Christ. So you can see the whole storyline of the Bible is shaped by these covenants, and covenant figures and elements that are associated closely with covenants often become types or shadows of the one great covenant head, Christ. So, for example, especially significant as prefigures are people like Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham and David and so forth. Although there are smaller pictures as well, like Zerubbabel and Joshua we saw a few weeks ago. Also, the events and the objects that are connected with the covenantal arrangements become symbols of something greater. So, for example, the Exodus from Egypt, the covenant on Mount Sinai and the elements that went with that, the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple, all of that was to show something about the Christ who was to come. The kingdom and the establishing of the kingdom with Israel and the kingship of David in particular became types and shadows of what was to come. The Old Testament writers recognized this as they reflected on earlier Old Testament revelation, and the New Testament writers saw this much more clearly after the death, burial, and particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And finally, we should recognize that even though this typological revelation was divinely inspired from the beginning, its full significance wasn't completely apparent to those who first experienced it. This is where the biblical language of mystery comes in. Mystery is what God has revealed. But He has revealed it in a certain way. Some things God has revealed explicitly. Other things He's revealed as a mystery, in a type or a shadow, where you get a sense, even from the initial revelation, that there was something more. And so, when the reality comes, the foreshadowings became obvious. In fact, so obvious that the Lord would chastise people for not seeing them. Later revelation is our unswerving guide to help us understand earlier revelation. Let that be a principle that you take with you. Later revelation helps us to see more clearly what came earlier. Jesus scolded the Pharisees, as I mentioned, in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they testify, Jesus said, about what? About Me. Your Old Testament is about Me. Can you not see? Don't you have eyes to see? And this was not just one portion of the Old Testament or a few sprinkled verses here and there that spoke about Christ. Writing about the two disciples that walked unwittingly with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, can you imagine? And He spoke to them. Luke says in Luke 24, 27, and beginning, Jesus, beginning with Moses, that is the books of the Pentateuch, and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And a few verses later, Jesus includes all three of the kind of Hebrew categories of the Old Testament. He said to them, these are the words that I spoke with you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament, all parts of your Old Testament, they might be fulfilled. Where does the whole of the Old Testament find its fullness? In the last days, in the coming of Christ, in the pinnacle of God's great revelation of Himself to mankind. And so Jesus makes full, He fills out the entirety of the Old Testament. And that is the kind of fulfillment that Matthew has in mind with the quotations here. And that's why I've titled the message not simply something like Christ fulfills the Old Testament or something, but the Old Testament made full. So let's look at this morning at each of these three fulfillments, and I hope that you'll walk away with a greater understanding of how the new Matthew is using and the tradition that he's drawing upon, the contextual history that he's drawing upon, that you'll walk out with a deeper appreciation of God's Word. Brother Jim was right. This book that we hold in our hands is an astounding book. It is amazing. And it reveals an amazing Christ. So first, the events that lead up to the quotation in verse number 15, which just comes from Hosea 11:1. Verse 13 here tells us that Joseph has been warned by an angel. Now this is the second appearance of an angel to Joseph. He says, you should flee with your family to Egypt because Herod is plotting to kill the Christ. And of course, I mentioned a few weeks ago, Herod, it was a very wicked man. He was known, even from secular history, to be a very wicked man. He was extremely jealous and cruel. He killed members of his own family in order to guard his throne. In fact, when he was about to die, before his death, he made plans, which thankfully were never carried out, that his servants should put to death a number of prominent people in Judea whenever he died, to ensure, I suppose, that there would be mourning upon his passing. And he built himself a huge, I'm not even trying to think of the right word, a place where you bury somebody, like a mausoleum, I guess, is the right word. Yeah, it's called the Herodium, and you can look it up online. And he was just a very wicked man. It's easy to see him doing something like what is recorded here. Ancient historian Josephus says, quote, he was a man of great barbarity toward all men equally and a slave to his own passion. So while he was a very capable politician, he was a pretty evil person. God had previously warned the wise men not to return to Herod, and now he warns Joseph to leave and go to Egypt until Herod's death, and then to return to Israel. And verse 15 says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. I mentioned that's a quotation from Hosea. I'd like you to turn back to the Old Testament book of Hosea for a few minutes. Hosea. Let me give you the background, and then look at a couple of texts here, including the one that Matthew quotes. So Hosea's life is fascinating. He's a man who is commanded by God to get married and to marry a particular woman named Gomer. And God revealed to him that she would have a tendency to be unfaithful. And yet he was to marry her anyway. Soon she acted on her inward inclination and she went off after other lovers. In fact, if you sort of read between the lines of the text of Hosea chapter 1, it seems like perhaps a couple of her children didn't even belong to Hosea. She eventually leaves him, and her plight just gets worse and worse, so much so that she eventually becomes destitute. She sells herself into prostitution and slavery. And God tells Hosea to do this because Hosea's whole life is supposed to be a kind of a picture prophecy. His whole life, his marriage was a sermon. And it was a sermon about Israel's two-timing of God. How Israel, though God had wed her to himself, how Israel was playing the harlot with God, going after other gods, worshiping at the images of the false idols, engaging in all kinds of wickedness that was involved in idol worship. And because of her sin, she would be carried away into captivity, just as Gomer had been. She would go away into captivity in Assyria and later in Babylon. But the Lord said there is hope for a faithful remnant. Because though much of the people would perish in captivity, nevertheless, the Lord would bring some back to himself, purified and holy. And after some time, Hosea's marriage was supposed to reflect this. After some time, God said, Hosea, I want you to go and to find Gomer, to find her where she is, to love her, to buy her back, to pay whatever it is you have to pay to buy her out of slavery, to bring her back home, to restore her to yourself as your bride. And all of this became an illustration to the people of God of his great love for them, that he would pursue her with mercy and yet bring her back out of captivity and into the land and back to himself. And to show them the greatness of his love, God reminds Israel that even while they were still groaning under the yoke of Egyptian bondage years earlier, God had loved them and had brought them out. And that's where you get to Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son. And of course, back in Exodus, the Lord did refer to the people of Israel as his firstborn son. Hosea reminds them that God called his firstborn son. And yet, look at verse 2, again chapter 11. Israel would prove to be a wayward son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Out of Egypt I have called my son, but my son continues to turn away from me and rebel against me. In other words, it proved much more difficult to get Egypt out of Israel than it did to get Israel out of Egypt. Israel continued to return to her idolatry that she had learned in that pagan land. She continued to go back to Egypt for help against her scattered enemies around, rather than trusting in the one true God. And all of this really begs the question, is Israel really God's son? I mean, are they really his children? Are they truly Israel? Now, here's Hosea's warning to Israel. God says through the prophet Hosea, because you keep going back to Egypt, I will say to you, fine, I will send you back to Egypt. I will send you back to captivity. And that is exactly what the Lord did. He sent them into captivity into Assyria and then later into Babylon. Assyria became, in the context of Hosea, the new Egypt. You want to keep going back to Egypt? You're going to go to Egypt. Look, for example, at chapter 8, verse number 11. I'm sorry, verse 12. Hosea 8:12, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000, speaking of the Lord to Israel, were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. Yeah. They're going to go back into captivity. Look at chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. The threshing floor, God's pronouncing his judgment upon the people for their continual sin against him. The threshing floor and the wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. They're going to be exiled, right? Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat unclean food in Assyria. You can kind of see the parallelism there that he's using. Assyria is the new Egypt. You're going to go back to Egypt because Egypt's still in your hearts. That's what you really want. I'll give you over to that. If you're unwilling to give up your idols, then you'll go into a land of idolatry. But Hosea is also a message of hope. Look at chapter 11, verses 8, 9, 10, 11. Chapter 11. I want you to see, I'm trying to get you to see in the context of Hosea's prophecy how he's using this language of Egypt and this idea of the sun coming out of Egypt and so forth. Chapter 11, verses number 8. How God says, here's the hope for Israel. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. Again, you see that parallelism at work. I will bring them back from Egypt. I will bring them back from Assyria. Like Hosea with Gomer, one day, God would go out and seek after Israel and would find her in this pagan land and would bring her back from captivity. And he would do so also by the payment of a price, the blood of his own son. He would give himself for her, return her into the land, and make her again his bride. And in that fuller context then, Matthew takes chapter 11, verse 1, and applies it to Christ. Who is God's son? Let me ask you that. Who is God's son? But the one who loves the Father, trusts the Father, does the Father's will. Who exhibits the Father's character? Matthew has just explained the virgin birth. Here is one who is the Son of God, uniquely. And all those united to Him would become children of God, true children of God. Christ is the faithful Son. Christ is God's faithful Son. Like Moses was God's faithful servant, right? When God called him out of Egypt, remember Moses? He was up high in the Pharaoh's court. When God called his son out of Egypt, Moses left, didn't he? Right? Isn't that true? The New Testament says, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, by faith, Moses left. He forsook the courts of Pharaoh. He left Egypt. Right? Israel left, but Egypt was still in their hearts. But and later, all of the Israelites under Moses' headship would come out of Egypt. So the parallelism is between Christ and Moses and the people of Israel. Like Moses, Christ spends 40 days alone with God. He too proclaims God's law from a mountain. He establishes a covenant like Moses. He forms a new assembly of God's people, like Israel, springing from 12 apostles who will judge, quote, the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 8, 19, verse 28. Like Israel, Jesus is tested in the wilderness, but He endures. Israel is a vine who proves barren, Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, the true vine, and all those who are united to Me will bear much fruit. So here is the new Moses, the new Israel, and his family's sojourn in Egypt is paralleling the history of Israel. But on a deeper level, he is the true Son of God who is leading his people out of bondage, out of the exile. In a very real sense, what Matthew is seeing here is that the history of Israel ends. You know how the history of Israel ends in the Old Testament? It ends with all of the people in exile coming back into the land, but it's like an unfinished story. They're still awaiting the greatness of the promises. They're supposed to be like when God brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be like that with the exile. They're supposed to come back in a new exodus to the promised land, and now the promises are grand beyond comparison. And they're waiting. And Matthew says, here's the fulfillment right in front of us. The Son of God. Now, this brings us to the second fulfillment passage that Matthew quotes. So let's go back to Matthew, and again, I'm asking you to kind of track with me a little bit this morning and follow along carefully, but I believe this with all my heart. If you'll do this, and you'll do this regularly with the Old Testament and with the New Testament quotations, you will find a richness in the Word of God that enlarges your appreciation of it beyond measure. So Matthew chapter 2, again, here's the second quotation. So it's set up in verses 16, 17, 18. Herod is tricked, of course, betrayed by the wise men, as it were. Really, they're warned. And he's angry with them. He orders the death of all of the sons in the town of Bethlehem and the countryside around Bethlehem. All of the children under two, don't know why two. I'm assuming he believes that, you know, the child has to be under this age, according to the timing that the wise men spoke about. He's just going to make sure that he gets rid of all of those children. And so you can imagine that day of sadness and the crying. If you went through the town of Bethlehem on that day and hearing mothers weeping all over the town as their children had been plucked from them, dozens, perhaps scores of little boys taken from their homes and executed by this evil man. Matthew sees in this a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, 15. And so I ask you now to flip back to Jeremiah. Okay? Jeremiah 31. By the way, doing this, flipping back and forth like this from Old Testament to New, will enable you, when you are reading through your Bible and you're reading through the Old Testament, it'll enable you to read with fresh eyes, with a renewed vision, with a greater appreciation for what you're seeing. So, Jeremiah 31, again the theme, Jeremiah's theme, is that because of Israel's sin, she will go away into what? Captivity. This has been Matthew's theme from the very beginning of his gospel, hasn't it? Remember in the genealogy, he divides the genealogy into three sections. He builds up to David, and then he builds down from David to the what? To the captivity. This is not a natural progression of 14. He's selective in order to emphasize this big piece, this key element of Israel's history and the way that it leads into preparation for Christ. He says that the great line of kings of God's people ends with Jeconiah. And remember that God pronounces a curse. It is as if the royal line is cut off, like you would take an axe and just chop a tree down, right? This is a great problem, but because God has promised such grand things for the kingship of Israel and for the kingdom. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1 tells us that the Israelites were assembled at Ramah, which is near Jerusalem, in order to begin the deportation to Babylon. So Babylon comes in. Remember, this is God's judgment upon Judah because of their sin. Babylon comes in. They assemble everybody at Ramah. This is the quotation, right? It says, weeping was heard in Ramah. That's where the Israelites were assembled to go away into captivity. It's also near to Bethlehem. And Genesis says that Rachel, remember Rachel? One of the great mothers of Israel, right? Rachel was buried near Bethlehem Ephratah. So Jeremiah, in his prophecy, in chapter 31, here's where we are here in a minute, 31:15, he pictures Rachel sort of weeping from the grave. Here's all of these people of God lined up in shackles, ready to be marched off to Babylon, and here's Rachel nearby in her grave weeping over the loss of her children, right? Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But what I think is most significant is the context in which this prophecy is given. What is Matthew focusing on? Is he saying, oh, this is a terrible tragedy, it's doom and gloom? He's not belittling the tragedy, but he is pointing us to the fact that in the midst of this tragedy, God has given a promise of hope. See this in Jeremiah 31. In spite of their temporary sorrow, look at verse 3. In spite of their temporary sorrow, the Lord says that God has loved Israel with an everlasting love, right? He says in verse 4 that He promises that Israel will once again be rebuilt. Verse 10, He says that He will come and shepherd His people. He Himself will lead them and guide them again. Verse 12, He says, one day they're going to sing and rejoice again. One day they will languish no more. So in the midst of all of the weeping at the exile of the people of God, going away into Egypt, into Babylon in this case, in the midst of all of that weeping, there is hope. Now, how will that hope be realized? Look at verse 22. The middle of the verse, the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it's hard not to hear echoes of Isaiah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Jesus. In any case, here's the way the passage continues to play out. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. You see the hope here. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. You see echoes of Hosea there. But this covenant, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord God. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their king, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. You have this incredible promise of the new covenant by which God will make all of his people pure and holy. And folks, when Jesus Christ ate his last supper with his disciples, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So while the sorrow of Rachel weeping over her children's exile parallels the sorrow of the mothers of Bethlehem over the loss of their children, it also points to the hope of Israel and the hope of all mankind, that is the coming Messiah, who would lay down his life, who would offer his own blood to seal God's covenant of salvation. In other words, the weeping that began in Jeremiah's day climaxed and ended with the weeping of the mothers of Bethlehem, because the hope that was promised in Jeremiah is coming. The heir to David's throne is finally come. After the line has been cut off, after the people have been carried away into captivity, they've come back. They still don't have a king. All of those years in between, they had no king. Now they have an imposter sitting on the throne, but the king has come. The exile is now over. This is what Matthew's saying. The exile is over. The Son of God, the true Son of God, has come. The new covenant will be established. The kingdom is at hand. The new Moses will lead new Israel out of their Egyptian exile in sin and into the land of God's rest in Christ. This is tying together so many different themes of Scripture into one place. Matthew makes just one big kind of knotted place where all of these threads come together right here. Now, that theme continues in the last Old Testament reference. Let's go back to Matthew one last time. Chapter 2, and beginning in verse 19. Now, here's the third Old Testament reference. Beginning of verse 19, we're told that at Herod's death, Joseph once again was visited by an angel. He's starting to get used to him by this point, I guess, isn't he? He's warned in a dream, at least. Verse 19, though, here's what the Lord says to him. Those who sought the child's life are dead. Which is itself an echo of what the Lord said to Moses back in Exodus 4:19. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead, God says to Moses. So you see constantly the parallels that are going on here. Now, so Joseph gets up, picks up his family, goes back out of Egypt. God calls his son, come back to save his people. They seem to be, in verse 21, on their way into Israel, perhaps within Israel's borders, possibly on their way back to Bethlehem, maybe again to settle there. But he's worried because he hears that Herod's son Archelaus is now in charge of that region. And Archelaus is also a very cruel leader. Records state that he once killed 3,000 Jews, many of whom were pilgrims to Jerusalem, visiting there for a feast, and he had them all killed, slaughtered. So Joseph is concerned about going back, and to confirm his thinking, God warns him in a dream not to go instead up to Galilee. And Matthew says, now here's the reference, verse 23. Matthew says, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by, now he just says, the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, there are a couple things that make this reference different than some of the other references. One, Matthew doesn't cite any particular prophet. He just said this was predicted by the prophets. Secondly, he doesn't use the same sort of Greek fulfillment construction, kind of the way he sets up the quotation. He doesn't do it in the same way that he does with some of the others that are direct quotations. All of that seems to be an indication by Matthew that he's not giving us an exact quotation of the Old Testament. In fact, if you go back and you search your Old Testament, you won't find any single place where the Lord says, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Rather, Matthew is making a specific statement about a general prophetic theme that runs through many of the prophets. Now, what is he thinking about? Well, it's possible that the name Nazareth actually perhaps came from a Hebrew word, maybe a transliteration of the Hebrew word for branches. And so it's feasible that you might even use the term branch to refer to somebody from the town of Branches. And that kind of terminology was actually used of the Messiah in the Old Testament. God said that he would cut off, remember this, the tree of Israel that he had so carefully cultivated. He looked for good fruit. No fruit came, so he was going to cut it off. He was going to chop off the royal line, right? He cursed the line of Israel's kings because of their sinfulness. But one day, out of that stump, a root would spring forth from the root from the stump of Jesse, a root would spring forth, the new David would come, as it were, and be a branch who would grow into a fruitful tree of righteousness. That certainly is a theme in the Old Testament. Perhaps Matthew has that in mind. But in addition, we also see that certainly many of the prophets spoke about Messiah's, not only his greatness, but also the fact that he would be rejected by his people. That he would be looked at as, well, like Isaiah says, he was despised and we rejected, we esteemed him not, right? And that's exactly what happens when Jesus is, when Nathanael hears about Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Nathanael became a follower, but he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In Acts chapter 24, the Jews referred to Paul derisively as, quote, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So the name seemed to have an element of derision to it. It is precisely that that Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, perhaps, that is the point. He comes out of nowhere. It's like no one thinks that he's going to be anything great because of his human background. It is only his divine origin that is unique. For this king would lay down his life for his people, and he would rule from the cross. He would be the man of sorrows, acquainted with the grief, despised and rejected. So Matthew says all of those kinds of prophecies we see fulfilled in Christ, who would go and live in the middle of nowhere, who would come from nowhere, who would be the branch that God would raise up to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Now, let me close this way. After reviewing these texts and the way Matthew weaves these texts together, what are we left with? What do we walk away with? Well, I'll just tell you, I walk away with this sense that the Bible is a magnificent book. You think about this. This book, this Bible, it's really not a book so much as a collection of books, right? Well, you might argue with me on that. I'm not sure. But it is a collection of various writings written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different authors, 3 different languages. Think of that. 1,500, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. This guy writes over here, this guy writes, this guy writes, this guy writes. Some of them have knowledge of what other ones have written, some of them don't. And somehow, in spite of the eclectic nature of this collection of texts, some of which are narratives, some of which are poetry, some of which are prophetic, some of which are, you know, all different genres. I mean, you have all of these differences, and yet they speak with a magnificently unified voice. I have personally come through these years to be astounded at the unity of the Bible. It is an intricately woven tapestry of unparalleled beauty. The Lord has a way of taking all of these various threads of truth and bringing them together in Christ. And that says a great deal about the truth of the Word of God. In fact, question 5 of Keach's Baptist Catechism asks, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And part of the answer is the unity of its parts. This book is astounding. The unity of its parts. The way that they come together. And you know, the more you study it, the more you'll begin to see the amazing beauty of it. Last week I mentioned if there was anyone sitting in the service who was somewhat skeptical about the Bible or uncertain as to its veracity, I challenged them to read the Bible, to begin to give real, earnest reading to it. And I extend that challenge again today. Read this book. Read it from beginning to end. Notice the way that the Scripture refers to other Scriptures. Begin to examine that. It'll stand up to scrutiny, I tell you. It is an astounding book. Secondly, you know, I think we take away from this that the whole Bible is meant to point us to faith in Christ. The whole of the Bible. If you get interested in the Bible, or maybe interested in religion, interested in church, or in kind of a new sort of way of life that kind of goes along with Christianity, but you miss Christ, you missed the heart of everything. Our religion is not a religion of traditions, though we have traditions. It's not merely a religion of dogma, though we have doctrine. I believe things that we believe are true. Our religion is centered in a person who is revealed from beginning to end as the living, breathing center of the world, the center of faith. I would urge you, I would plead with you to put your faith in Him. Matthew's saying, He is the promised Messiah. Look, the whole Old Testament, the whole history of the people of Israel prepared you to where you ought to believe in Him. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Christ? Have you gone public in your identification with Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah? With His people. Don't miss Him. Like the Pharisees who searched the Scriptures and yet they missed Him. He's the heart of the Christian faith. How are you oriented toward Jesus? Do you love Him? Do you believe Him? Do you believe that He is the only one by God's ordained plan, through whom you can come to the Father? And I say this then to you who are believing and trusting in Christ, who do worship Him as your Lord and Savior, see Him as the promised one. I urge you to keep reading your Bible carefully. Come further up and further in. There's much more here than you ever imagined. There is. And as you continue to read, may God give you grace to continue to know Him more. When you read, I plead with you to chase down the references, the quotations. As you read your New Testament, jump back into the Old Testament. Look at the what's going on. What are the prophets saying? Not just the verse, but the whole sort of context of that prophet and the context of the entire Old Testament storyline. Where is all of this heading? What's it doing? What is the New Testament writer doing with it? If you'll do this, you will learn. You will gain so many insights. You will gain insight and appreciation. Just to name a few things, you'll learn about inspiration. You'll learn about, I'm talking about looking particularly at the New Testament's use of the Old. You'll learn about the inspired nature of the Bible. You'll learn about the nature of the scriptural canon. You'll learn about translation of the Scripture and the need for that. You'll learn about interpretation and how to read your Old Testament, how to read your whole Bible. But most of all, you'll see the beauties of the gospel. The gospel tapestry of grace that is woven together from Genesis to Revelation. You'll see the beauties of Christ. So I leave you with the words of Jesus Himself speaking to you this morning. Hear His voice now. He says, "Search the Scriptures. They testify about Me." Let's pray. Jesus, please reveal Yourself. Do not hide Yourself from Your people, but manifest Yourself through the Word that You have inspired by Your Spirit. We thank You that it was the same Spirit guiding Moses as guided Matthew. That it's the same Lord of Isaiah who walks the streets of Jerusalem. It is the same God of Genesis who is with His people in Revelation. And I pray You'd help Your people to come into a deeper, closer relationship with You, an understanding of You, that we might be so favored that we could draw near to You through this word. We're well aware that these words don't mean much to a whole lot of people. They find them empty and opaque. Lord, we ask that we would not stumble over them, but that we would be lifted up by them into Your very presence. That we might see the beauties of the gospel and the glories of Christ. For He alone deserves all the glory and the honor, for He is the Savior, the Lord, the King, the righteous Judge, all in all, wrapped up in Jesus. We praise Him now and forevermore.